That way I don't feel quite as insecure.
Yes.
Nice and warm right here.
All right.
Good
job. Well, welcome everybody. It's really good to have you here. It's good to see Chuma walking in the door there.
Yeah.
Have Jesus back. Hadn't missed Jesus for a little while. And to have our guests up from Orange County and from Constantia in Romania and from Tuolumne. It's good to have everybody here. Now, we're doing a series of sermons from the book of Hebrews, as I think most of you know. And so when Thomas was asking me what verse to start with, I thought, well, gee, why not Hebrews 1, 1 through 3? Because that's going to focus our mind on what we want to focus in on, which is what? It's Jesus. Because, again, just a brief little review, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who've been around for a while, they've been in the faith for a while, they've done great things, but they're getting distracted and they're even tempted to turn away from real Christianity to safe Christianity, which is really not Christianity at all. For the particular audience, they're tending to go back towards the safer thing, which is Judaism, the things they grew up with, the things they were always comfortable with. For us, I don't know if anybody here is thinking about going back to Judaism, but for us, it could be going back to kind of the typical Christianity, going to church Sunday most of the time and saying hello and goodbye and see you next Sunday, that kind of thing. And the purpose of Hebrews then is that we would make it to heaven. The purpose of Hebrews is that we would be faithful to the end, that we would not fall away, we would not lose our faith. And of course, the way the Hebrew writer does that is by getting us to look at Jesus. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Jesus, and we look at Jesus, the greatest in so many ways, greater than all the prophets. We saw that in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, greater than the angels we saw in Hebrews 1, 4 through whatever, greater than Moses. All right. But today we're going to look at Jesus, who is greater than the greatest of the high priests. Jesus, the great high priest. And then, of course, the way it works in Hebrews is Jesus is amazing this way. Jesus is incredible beyond your imagination, how great he is. How could you not look at Jesus? And so then we have our admonitions. And that first admonition, remember, was pay attention. Don't space out. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the pioneer, and the completer of our faith. Yes?
Yep.
And then last Sunday, we had our second admonition, which is to make every effort. To not be like the Jews, who, although they, you know, symbolically made it out of slavery in Egypt. Well, they did. They made it out of slavery in Egypt. But for us, made it out of captivity to sin. Their bodies fell in the desert. He says, don't be like them. Do not look back. We need to... our rest lies forward in heaven. All right, so now we're going to go back to our, I don't know, our fifth greater than Jesus thing, or if you're keeping count, I don't know. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. And I love this part. Remember, like I said, of all the Jesus is greater than things, the one that the Hebrew writer focuses on the most is Jesus as the high priest. And I even described Hebrews as sort of a fifth gospel. Hebrews presenting Jesus as the high priest. Let's read Hebrews 4, 14, all the way through Hebrews 5, 6. We tend to read a little bit longer sections of Hebrews because Hebrews was meant to be read out loud in public assembly. That's how it is written, and that's the tone. There we go. Therefore... there's another one of therefores. Another one of those therefores, right?
Yeah.
Therefore what? Well, make every effort. Right? Make every effort. So if we're going to make every effort, therefore, we better look at Jesus. Because otherwise, it's work salvation. Mm-hmm. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on that treadmill of work salvation. Mm-hmm. And if all you read was Hebrews 3, whatever, 14 through 5, whatever. The last week's sermon, if that's all you read, it was like, work, 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 work. So we got to go back to Jesus, right? So let's do that. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. If we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected among the people. He's appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I become your father." And he says in another place, I like that, the Hebrew is quoting the Old Testament, somewhere in the Bible, I don't know, somewhere in the Bible, it says it somewhere. It says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In case you don't know, that's Psalm chapter 10, 110 rather, I believe verse 3. All right, so here we go. Jesus is the great high priest, the perfect high priest. And what is a priest? Well, the Latin word for priest is pontifex. In fact, unfortunately, a certain guy in Rome calls himself Pontifex Maximus.
Wow.
I don't know if I'd want to take that title. I think probably we should reserve Pontifex Maximus to Jesus.
Right.
But anyway, that person, you can figure out who that is if you want. They will answer before God for taking that title. That to me, I would hesitate to take that title. All right. But a bridge. A priest is a bridge. And what's a bridge? A bridge is a connection between two places, right? So the priest then is the bridge between human beings and God. In the ancient world, between human beings and the gods. All right. Because the emperor of Rome was Pontifex Maximus of the Roman religion. What the priests do? They make intercession between humans and the supernatural that controls the universe. So a bridge then, a pontifex, a priest is a bridge builder, a bridge maker. And the word pontifex literally means bridge. Like, you know, during the war there in Ukraine, they talk about building a pontoon bridge across the river there. That's like saying the Rio Grande River, a pontoon bridge. That's making a bridge bridge. Honestly, trust me, you can look that one up. So a priest then is a mediator, an advocate, a representative. But the best priest is one who speaks the language of human beings perfectly and the language of God perfectly. And of course, as he'll mention here, and he'll say it again in chapter 7, it says there already were priests, but why was there a need for new priests? Well, you know, the priests and the order of Levi, they kind of got us, and he mentions that in this passage. The priests, they got us. You know, when you went to a priest from the order of Levi, and he said, "This is what I'm feeling," the priest could say, "You know, I can relate to that. I can kind of feel that way." But, you know, those priests, they didn't speak the language of God so well. Not so well. All right, but then you have Jesus. He's up there. He's in the air-conditioned office. I'm being sort of facetious there. And we're down here working on the floor of the factory there, you know. But Jesus is not the boss who stayed up in the air-conditioned office. No. He came down and he walked around on the factory floor. He didn't just walk around on the factory floor. He sat behind one of those machines and started feeding the whatever. That's who Jesus is. And it's like it says in John 1:14, it says, he came and he lived for a while among us. The incarnation of Jesus. Some people would say the greatest event in all history is when Jesus died on the cross and was raised. Okay. How about when God came and dwelt in the flesh and lived for a while amongst us? That's how he became a great high priest. He learned our language. Jesus gets you. Not only does Jesus get you, because the priest did as well, Jesus gets God. He gets both. He is the perfect high priest. Now before Jesus, there was a bridge. The bridge before Jesus was the law. But the law, it was not a perfect bridge. You know, it kind of needed a little work. It didn't get us all the way across the chasm. Not really. Before Jesus, you had the priests and you had the sacrificial system. But we're going to see in the next few weeks as we go forward, the sacrificial system, it was great for certain things, but it definitely was not sufficient for what we needed. They didn't work. And that's going to be the entire point. We're going to, you know, I don't know if we're going to get there. We'll probably start Hebrews 7 next Sunday, but Hebrews 7 through 10 is this long, very, very long soliloquy, this very, very long discussion of why we needed a new high priest. And because we needed a new high priest, we needed a new covenant, we needed a new set of laws and all those things. So Jesus is the perfect bridge. And what did the high priest do anyway? They had lots of priests. In fact, as far as I know, the high priest really only had one function absolutely unique to the high priest, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so what the high priest would do is, on that day, first of all, they'd come in to the courtyard, and they would wash themselves thoroughly in the laver. Then they'd put on a perfectly white clothing. And then they would lay their hand on a bull and kill that bull. And that bull was a sacrifice for the sins of that high priest. Okay? And what they did was they would take the blood of that bull and sprinkle it, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. He'd sprinkle it around. It's an interesting thought. Just imagine this bowl of blood they took from killing the bull and just sprinkling it around. Why? Because the high priest was unclean. And of course, this is all to be comparison to Jesus, right? So he'd lay the hands on the bull. So by the way, the high priest was required to pay for the bull. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to actually pay for that bull out of his own pocket. And then he had to lay his hands on that bull, symbolic of imparting his sin to that bull. Then they'd kill that bull. They'd take that blood and sprinkle it around the holy place. And then what he'd do is he would fill a censer with incense, a large censer with incense, light it on fire, sort of pull back the curtain to the Holy of Holies and put it in there, and it would fill the Holy of Holies with smoke so thick you could just about see your hand in front of your face. All of this preparing for this great moment, and most of you know what we're talking about here, but a lot of preparation required, right? Then they selected two goats. And one goat they killed, and that blood was going to be for the sins of the people. So there's the blood of the bull, and there's the blood of the goat. And the other goat, that's the scapegoat. I don't have time to get into that. Kind of lay the hands on them and send it onto the wilderness. All right, and then now he's ready to go into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies only one time in the entire year. That's where God dwelt. Now, you got to understand the picture that Hebrews creates compared to what the Jews had. Because everything about the temple showed the Jews how distant they were. And to the Jews, it was so amazing. God dwelt among them in the wilderness. Awesome! And yet, did they want to go into the Holy of Holies? No, definitely not. So the high priest is about to go into the Holy of Holies where there's this thick smoke so thick he could barely see his hand in front of his face. What do? They tie a rope around his ankle. Because if anything goes wrong, there ain't nobody going in there to pull out the high priest. And he goes in and very briefly, with the blood of the bull and scatters it around the Holy of Holies and comes back out. That was for his own sin. And then he takes a second bowl with the blood from the goat and he goes up to the mercy seat, the place where God dwelt, and he put the blood of the goat there to atone for the people's sins. And then he booked it out of there. I don't know, he was in there for 2 minutes. I don't know how long he was in there. Only once a year, only after making sacrifice for his own sin, only after filling the Holy of Holies with smoke you could barely see in front of your face, and only then after putting the blood of the bull that he had bought and laid hands on and sprayed it, only then could he come into the presence of God and put the blood on the mercy seat. Oh, we have a much better high priest. A much, much better high priest. Much, much better. Because like I said, our priest, our high priest, he knows what it's like there up in their air-conditioned office, and he knows what it's like down to be there on the factory floor. I'm not saying God is sitting there like this. I'm not saying that. It's just that's just the picture I found on the internet, and I put it in there. Okay. And again, the picture of Jesus is Moses. Moses gives you the perfect idea. And remember, we said in chapter 3, Moses, he's the pre-Jesus, right? Moses to the Jews, Jesus to us, the parallels are crazy. But one of the parallels is just the whole situation with Moses. Because Moses was in the palace with Pharaoh. He was the adopted son of the most powerful and wealthy man in the world. He had everything. He had the best clothes, the best education, the best food, the best opportunity. But what did he was up there. But Moses saw us. He saw us enslaved to sin. So what did Moses do? He walked out of the palace and he never came back. Well, Jesus actually went back later, but the parallel is not exact there. Moses, living in great comfort in Pharaoh's palace, but he saw God's people suffering as slaves, and he walked out of the palace. Why? Because if you want to save the slaves, you need to become like the slaves. And that's Jesus, our high priest. One of my favorite words there in Hebrews is Hebrews 4:15. Let's read verse 15 again. Therefore, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. The word is sympatheo. Sympatheo, sim, same, patheo, feeling. Jesus has the same feelings that we have. He understands you. Jesus gets you. He feels what you feel. He knows what you know. That's why, verse 16 is so awesome. We can approach God's throne with confidence. Again, can you imagine the random Jew? One day, thinking, man, I need a relationship with God. I know what I'll do. I'll just walk through the courtyard into the holy place and then pull back the curtain. I'm going to hang out with God in the Holy of Holies. Do they have confidence for that?
No
way. But we have a much better high priest. Much, much better high priest. Philippians 2, 5 through 10 says, therefore we can approach God's throne with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Actually, that's Hebrews 4:16. So then what he does is, I'm going to go through this passage a little bit. I'm going to go back and forth. I'm not going to do it linear. I'm going to kind of go back and forth. So what he does in this section, he says, Jesus is just like the priests of Levi in this way. But Jesus is way different from the priest of Levi in this way. So he kind of goes through this list. Verse 15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with their weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. In that sense, Jesus is really similar to the priest they already had. Jesus was tempted in every way exactly like we have. He can relate. He can empathize. He's been tempted in every way. Number two, in verse 16, it says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So point number two is, just like the priests of Levi, Jesus makes intercession for us. Okay, there's that similarity. And also in chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is selected from amongst the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. All right, we got that going. That's true of the high priest and of Jesus. And he offers gifts and sacrifices. All right? He offers gifts and sacrifices. And the priest did that. They offered gifts, such as the grain offering and the burnt offering and the fellowship offering and the thank offering and all these other offerings. These are the ones that were a pleasant aroma. So the priest had kind of two jobs. One is to give these offerings, these pleasant offerings that that smell good to God, like the burnt offering. But they also made sacrifices. Those are the ones that did not smell good to God. Those are the ones that were to atone for the sin of the people. So Jesus did that. Jesus gave a burnt offering. Jesus gave, it talks about that in Luke, where he gave his life as a living sacrifice. He gave a grain offering. I don't have time to get into that. I'm going to talk about that later on this next year. I'll talk about the parallels between Jesus' ministry and the sacrifices. He did all that. Next, it says he was selected by God from among people. Jesus was like that. And Hebrews 5:1, he represents us to God. The Levites did that. And you know what? The Levites did that pretty well. The Levites could represent us to God pretty well. What the Levites weren't so good at is representing God to us because, you know, they didn't get that. And they offered gifts, right, and sacrifices, representing man to God. But he mentions ways that Jesus is different, right? For example, in verse 14, therefore we have a high priest who is ascended into heaven. So the priests of the order of Levi, they were serving in this copy, this tiny little version of heaven, whereas our priest is actually at the right hand of God. He's sitting at the right hand of God. One interesting thing about the priests of the order of Levi, they never sat down. There were no chairs in the holy place. The only seat in the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat. And I'm telling you, the high priest didn't get up on the mercy seat and kind of hang out there. That's definitely not something they did. But Jesus is in the real tabernacle, the one where God actually dwells. And he's seated there. That's sort of cool. It says he has gone through the heavens. Oh, chapter 4, verse 15. Another slight advantage for our high priest compared to the Jewish high priest is that he didn't sin. I don't know about you, but if you had a representative, and if you have a choice of a representative who's, you know, committed a lot of sin, or a representative who's perfect, I don't know about you, I'd rather have a representative for me who was without sin. So, you know, the Levitical high priest comes before God, and he's, you know, prideful, you know, lusted, lied, and God's like, I don't know, not quite as open to listen to that person. And another advantage of Jesus is in verse 3, that is why he had to offer sacrifice of her own sins. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus did not have to buy the bull, lay his hands on the bull, kill the bull, and then put his blood all over the holy place and later onto the Holy of Holies. So Jesus is not like the regular high priest in that he is in the real tabernacle, he's without sin, and he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. Oh, verse 6, here's a good one. Here's another good one about Jesus. It says in another place, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You know, those Jewish high priests, they had this really bad habit. They kept dying all the time, and you had to get a new one. And you just barely get into the use of the new one, and then they die. And then you have to get another high priest. And guess what that happens? That one dies. Jesus is a high priest forever. And not only that, holy shamoli, he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, by the way, he's going to say that here. He's going to say it again later on in chapter 5. Then he's going to say it again in chapter 6. Then he's going to say it again in chapter 7. So the Hebrew writer is all over this Melchizedek thing. Now, right now, I'm not going to talk about the Melchizedek thing. The reason I'm not is because the Hebrew writer doesn't. In fact, the Hebrew writer is going to sort of give you a little strong admonition before he goes on and talks about Melchizedek. But I just want us to take some time to think about the great high priest that we have. Perfect, without sin. He totally gets us, and he totally gets God. He's the one who can intervene for you. Hebrews 5, verse 2, I already looked earlier at that one word, sympatheo, feeling the same. Yes, feeling the same. Another great word is metropatheia. This is in Hebrews 5, 2. He is able to deal gently. All right, and I don't know about you, but I want to be dealt with gently. You know, I'd rather be dealt with gently than harshly.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
And why can Jesus deal with us gently? Well, because he gets it. Why can parents deal gently with their children? Because hopefully they remember that they were children at one time too. Like I said, Jesus is not some rich, you know, it's not like, imagine this, this rich guy, he's going through the total poor section and he goes up to some homeless person and say, I can totally relate to you. And the homeless person is going to say, dude, don't even go there. You have no idea. You have no idea. But Jesus does know. That's why he can bear with us without getting irritated. Did Jesus ever get irritated?
Yeah, he did.
Well, a little bit. Occasionally,
sure.
But Jesus is a great high priest. He's a great high priest. Jesus can say to you, I can relate. God, I mean, literally, God can relate to you. How crazy is that? God, the creator of the universe, can relate to you. Why? Because of Jesus, that's why. Have you ever felt that God is too distant, too far off? And, you know, the Greek concept of the gods, that was their concept of the gods. The idea that a God would feel what we feel would be anathema to them. Feeling lonely? Jesus felt lonely. Tempted to lash out at somebody who hurt you? Oh, Jesus was tempted to lash out at somebody who hurt him. Tired? Want to rest? Want to pull back from the battle? Jesus can definitely relate to that one. And not only can he relate to that, he can explain it to the Father. Father, let me tell you. I'm using human terms here. I don't think it's exactly like this. But you say to the Father, Father, trust me. Chuma's going through some stuff right now. I remember what it was like. Father, be patient with Chuma.
Amen.
Be patient.
Come on, Chuma.
And again, I'm saying that's exactly what it's like, but it's kind of what it's like.
Yes.
Because Jesus is our great high priest. What a great gift we have as Christians. A high priest who can sympathize with us, feel what we feel. And then he can metropatheia, which means that he can deal gently with us. No one would have ever made up a religion. There's a lot of world religions, right?
Yes.
But there's no world religion that has a God like this God, the one that we're talking about.
Wow.
Nobody would have made it up. It says he's dealing gently with those who are ignorant, right? Verse 2, let me read that again. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us. And he's talking about non-willful sin. Accidental sin. The book of Hebrews makes this fairly strong distinction between accidental sin and willful sin. So I think we need to pay attention to that. We're going to talk about, you know, there's a scripture that talks about the unpardonable sin, or the blaspheming of the Spirit. The unpardonable sin is presumptuousness. It's willful sin. So Jesus is definitely feeling with us, especially when we're, when we sort of fall into sin, if you will. In fact, let's go to Numbers 15. I don't know if you knew this, but in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for willful sin. The sacrificial system was there for accidental sins, sins that were not intentional. All right, Numbers. And you don't have to just trust me on this, but you can do all you want and you're going to find this out. All right, Numbers 15, 22 through 23. I could send you to Leviticus 4:13. Is it on the screen there? Leviticus 4:13. I could also set you to Deuteronomy 17:12. There's a lot of scriptures that where God tells his people the burnt offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering, these are for unintentional sins. Sins committed without a forethought, without planning, without not under the condition of being rebellious, if you will. All right, I keep saying Numbers 15, but I haven't turned there yet. Y'all are probably there already. It's after Leviticus. Mm-hmm. Numbers 15. Here we go. 22 and 23. Says here, now if you as a community unintentionally failed to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through the generations to come. And if this is done unintentionally without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering, and it goes on. This terminology is used repeatedly. But then if you skip down to verse 30, there's a different kind of sin. Verse 30 of the same chapter. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel, because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. So willful sin is defiance. Willful sin is saying to God, no, I do not care. You can tell me all you want and I ain't going to do it. I'm simply not going to do it. Willful sin is, you know, getting up in the morning, planning out to go to the liquor store and buying a big bottle of booze and getting drunk from it. That was not an accident. That was not an accident. Unwillful sin is an act of impulse or thoughtlessness or ignorance. Now, by the way, I don't mean to say that this sin is not serious. I mean, they had the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and all that thing to take care of it. And these kinds of sins made it so the people of God could not worship him. And so they needed to create ceremonial cleanness. But in the Jewish system, the only way to receive forgiveness of sins, even for them, willful sin, was through repentance and faith. And so we could talk about that. That's not what the book of Hebrews is even talking about. All right. So what is willful sin? The way I describe willful sin, it's like this. You have a kid, right? Anybody here been a parent? Most people here have not been parents, but you kind of get the idea. So the parent puts the kid up in the high chair, and the kid knocks the food on the floor. Kids do that, you know? Kids do that. You have no right to even be mad at your kid for that, although maybe you got mad, but you shouldn't have. All right, and then you say to the kid, look, don't knock the food on the floor. And the kid knocks the food on the floor. And then the parent stops, looks the kid in the eye, and says, I'm telling you, do not knock the food on the floor. What's the kid do? They look the parent in the eye and they knock it on the floor. All right? That's willful sin. All right? That's willful sin. Okay? And so I want to warn you against that. In fact, the Hebrew writer, we're not going to make it to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 today. But we will. We will next week. And the Hebrew writer talks about willful, continual sin. And you know what? Before I was a Christian, I did that all the time. Since I became a Christian, when I was a young Christian, I did that occasionally. Honestly. I'm sure glad of his grace, and we'll talk about that. Thank you, Jesus. But as a more mature Christian, I don't do that very often. In fact, I have a hard time thinking the last time I just willfully sinned. I have a hard time thinking of that. And hopefully we're making progress on those kinds of things. Okay? Amen. Hebrews 5. Let's finish out this little section. And then we'll get to our third admonition. Okay? So we're in our, fourth or fifth thing that Jesus is great about, which is he is a great high priest. He replaces the Jewish high priest with, like, crazy improvement. Okay, Hebrews 5. Let me finish out this section. Verse 7 through 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Number two, and we'll have this four times he's going to say this. Priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now wait a minute. Jesus learned obedience through suffering? Did he ever disobey God? I don't think so. But here's how I understand it. He learned what it means to have to obey. In other words, we have to obey. And Jesus had to obey his Father. I mean, he became like a cockroach compared to God. And so he can relate. You know, you're struggling to obey. It's like, oh, I have to get up this morning. I'm tired. Do you think Jesus ever felt that? Of course he felt that. So it's not like he learned obedience. In other words, he learned how to obey. He experienced obedience. He experienced what we go through. He gets it. He understands us. Loud cries and tears. It was hard for him to do that. Jesus didn't just waltz through life. Oh, piece of cake, you know. Oh, yeah, man, I'm God. I mean, lust? No problem. Dealing with recalcitrant, rebellious, stubborn apostles? Oh, no problem. No, it was hard. Right. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And that's how he became a perfect high priest. That's why he knows the language, not just of God. He knows our language. He learned and he became perfect. There's that word teleos, teleon, teleos, which means perfect. But the Greek word for perfect is not the same as the English word for perfect. The English word for perfect means without fault. Jesus was already without fault. But the Greek word for perfect always also means mature and full and complete. That's what happened. If Jesus had not come here and experienced what we experienced, if he'd not left the air conditioned office to live down on the factory floor, he would not have been a perfect high priest. Jesus became perfect in the sense of complete through suffering. What a great high priest we have. What a great high priest we have. And let's remember that. Now I want to go to my next section. We're just going to spend a few more minutes. All right, but that's the main body of the sermon. All right, we're going to have our next admonition. You're about to be admonished. You're about to be admonished. Nice. All right?
Yes.
But two-thirds of the sermon already happened, right? And it is encouragement. And by the way, he says, oh, where's the verse? He says, I have confidence. Oh, where's the one? Help me out. The one who says, I'm confident. Oh, rats. I want to get us back to the point that you could easily feel like, you know, from the book of Hebrews, like, whoa. But I'm telling you, read the book carefully, you get the sense that the writer and God himself are very confident that you are going to be okay.
Amen. Wow.
All right. He's like a parent who's sending their kids off to college, and they don't just say, oh, go have a good time. You know, they kind of, you know, hey, when you go on to college, you know, let me give you a few pieces of advice here. Okay. Although it's a little bit stronger than that. Okay. Let's start the next section. We won't go too far here. All right. All right. Hebrews 5. Verse 11 through 14. Here we go. We have much to say about this. About what? About Jesus, the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. Paul's about to take it pretty deep. Not Paul, the writer of Hebrews. He's going to get into the nitty gritty, the deep stuff, the kind of stuff that, you know, the average Christian, like, I don't know, man. I'm either going to zone out or fall asleep or something like that. He's going to go into the deep stuff. But there's a problem, because there's some people in his audience for whom he will be wasting his time. So he's going to kind of pull them aside and say, you know what, I'm about to talk about this, but let's have a talk here. I want to make sure you're ready here. So, all right, here we go. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer even try to understand. Ooh. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, by the way, it's okay to drink milk.
Yeah.
He's not down on milk. It's okay. Right. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. By the way, just, you know, we're just going to pull aside those people, those nothros. He's going to have a talk, but then he's going to go out and do what he's planning on doing anyway. So exhortation number three is this. Grow up. Grow up. Stop being childish. That's the admonition. All right, let's see if we're paying attention. What was the first admonition? I just gave you a hint.
Pay attention.
Okay. What was the second admonition?
Make every effort.
Don't stop. And the third admonition is just, we need to grow up. It's time to put aside the, what do you call those things? Not the diapers. What the kinds that they run around? Put aside the pull-ups. So he wants to talk about Melchizedek, but you know what? Their ears are dull. The word is nothros. Nothros. Which means slow moving in mind. Torpid. That's a good word. Torpid. Witlessly forgetful. Dull of hearing. You know, God has tried to speak to you again and again and again. And he's like tearing his hair out. Obviously, I've been doing that myself. He's like, God's reached the point where it's like, you know what? I'm not sure I'm going to bother anymore. Why do I bother speaking to that person?
Wow.
Because they're not listening. He's pointing out two areas of growing up. Growing up in hearing the word and learning from the scriptures in that area. And then growing up in just your ability to stop sinning, essentially, to live righteously. So it's kind of like this. Some of the disciples are passive aggressive Christians. You know, passive aggressive. Rather than arguing, you just say, okay, and then you don't do it. Right?
Yes.
Okay, but then you don't do it. Are you a passive aggressive Christian? You know the right things, and you even get excited every once in a while for about 5 minutes, and then you go back to doing what you were doing. Imagine the doctor that said to you, you know, you go in there and you've got some disease and the doctor said, you know what? I was in medical school 50 years ago and it was good enough back then, so it's good enough for me. Would you go to that doctor?
No.
I don't think I'd go to that doctor. Some of us have a case of arrested development. Our knowledge of the scripture now is pretty much the same as what it was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. We hardly learned a thing. You know, Jesus, he praised childlike people, right?
No.
Childish people, not so much. Not so much. You know, we need to engage our mind in coming to know God. That's what we're talking about. We need to know God more fully than we did before. We need to grow up. We need to learn the scriptures, number one, verse 12, and then we need to put into practice, verse 14. It's been said, he who ceases to be better ceases to be good. Wow. That's not in the Bible. That's just, I don't even know who I'm quoting. I probably should put it in my notes, because when you quote for people, you're supposed to give credit. But somebody has said, he who ceases to be better ceases to be good. So I've got a question for you. In what way have you grown in the last month or two? Okay, in what way have you grown and changed in the last month or two? By the way, if you can't think of anything, it's just repent, all right? Don't walk away all, you know, like, oh, never mind, I'm going to give up. But repent. How have you grown in your knowledge of God lately? Well, you know, I've got finals coming up. All right? I've got, what kind of excuse is that? You know, I'm sorry. But life is like that. And when you become, when you're not in college anymore, it's going to be like, that's going to be like every day. That's going to be, you students, you know, trust me. It's going to be like that every day. You know, I'm working a lot of hours. Yeah? All right? You know, I like to think that I'm still learning. I like to think that. Mm-hmm. Several years ago, it's probably been about 10 years ago now, I made a choice that kind of a long-term goal is that I know every book in the Bible, like know the book, as in, you know, pick the book, you tell me, and then I could preach for 3-4 hours without notes, and that wouldn't be a problem for me. Wow. Okay, and I'm getting there. I'm probably about around 85% of the way through the New Testament doing that, and I'm about halfway through the Old Testament. So I've got a ways to go, but it's been 10 years, and, you know, I'm still working on it. And I set short-term goals, medium-term goals, and long-term goals towards that. And, you know, because I want to continue growing. I want to continue growing in my knowledge. He says, anyone on milk is still an infant. Some of us, I don't know, I could do a calculation. I've been a Christian for about 43, 44 years. That times, I'll give myself credit for 300 quiet times a year. I'm not going to say three. I'll give my credit, you know, 300. 300 times 44. How many? That's around, you know, 13,000 quiet times. By now, I probably should know the Bible pretty well. I probably should know the Bible. So, the book of Amos. What's the theme of the book of Amos? You're off the hook, Jesus. You're off the hook totally. Totally off the hook. Zane, really, pretty much you're off the hook.
8 years.
All right, well, there you go. But how about you've been a Christian for 15 years? What's the theme of the book of Amos? Actually, we did a sermon. I did a sermon on Amos in Bakersfield not too long ago. What about Esther? What's going on there? What's the purpose? What's the theme there? Taking in solid food requires training. It requires practice. Verse 14. Verse 14. He says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Hopefully, you're more sensitive about sins, not less. Hopefully those things bother you more than they ever did before. Those kinds of movies, that kind of talk, that kind of thinking. Hopefully so. Hopefully we become more like God over time. Because like we already said, he who ceases to be better ceases to be good. And although that's not a quote from the Bible, that kind of sounds pretty similar to what the Hebrew writer is saying right here. All right, so now I'm stopping at not a great stopping point in my sermon, honestly, because the next word is therefore. All right, and if the next word is therefore, that means probably that's not a great place to stop. But I'm going to stop there because I've been going for almost 50 minutes, so I'm going to stop with therefore. So he's going to give us the basics, and then he's going to give us this very, very solemn warning about falling away. So basically what he's saying is, if you do not move on to maturity, what's at stake is your salvation. That's basically what it's going to say. All right, and I don't like to end sermons on a pretty intense, somber note, but if the scripture just happens to end on a somber note, then my sermon is going to end on the somber note. So should we go back to that earlier? Let's go back here. Let's reread that section in Hebrews 5 that's so encouraging. All right, verse 7 of Hebrews 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So therefore, brothers and sisters, friends, guests, let's move on to maturity. All right. I think you can do it. I think you're going to do it. So we'll have a song and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. And thank you for your attention. Perfect in all of your ways. Mm-hmm. Oh.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
I think we'll wait for my dad to get back.
Perfect in all of your ways.
Yes, sir.
You are.
I know.